Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1, first chapter of Romans. Our text is verses 19 through 23. And the more I look at Romans 1, the more I see the centrality of the truths that are in this chapter for understanding the gospel and understanding life and understanding Christianity. And so I would encourage you to look at it carefully. Be reading Romans. Read it in connection. Read the whole book. But we want to take some time here. And our text, as I said, is 19 through 23. But I want to read around the text a bit because the connection ought not to be lost. So, and as I read, I'm going to start at verse 18. You might just think of the evening news or glimpses you get inside people's homes, the heartache that's poured out over coffee, maybe at the office when you get talking with a coworker, or maybe some in your extended family, or maybe in the home that you live in, the tensions and the wreckage of sin. And listen to the description as the Holy Spirit gives it to us here at the beginning of Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, as I say, whether you're really listening to the text of Romans 1, or just really listening, stepping back and listening to the evening news, or when you step back and look around you at people today and the heartache and the wreckage in lives, you see it everywhere. Violence, hatred, murder, rape, deceit, destruction, registered molesters, malice, greed, corruption, strife, killing, custody battles, and on and on and on it goes. And you say, yeah, I get enough of that. Really, when I think about it. So, you know, we used to turn to the sports page, didn't we? To kind of escape that. What do you read now? If it's not an ear bitten off, it's a knee clubbed, coach choked, paternity suits. It just goes on and on. Everywhere you turn. You say, well, we'll wait for the Olympics. We'll get away from it. Greed. Corruption. It's amazing. You say, what went wrong? Is this the way it was supposed to be? Is this the world that... And Romans answers, no. No. This is ungodliness. This is unrighteousness. The wrath of God falls on this. Presently now, we saw last week in verse 18. And all the wreckage of sin that you see wherever you look, and this amazingly up-to-date description of it, it all flows from man's skewed thoughts about God. His wrong thinking about God. And his wrong ideas about God, his wrong thinking about God, he didn't come to it innocently. He turned away from knowledge of the true God. And this is what resulted. Now you stop and think about that and let that sink in. He had true knowledge of God. He turns away from it. And here's what you get. Now, that's the true picture. And that's what Romans gives as you just... That's why I wanted to read it in connection. Because man willfully turned away from God. And man, verse 20, is without excuse. You see, the true picture is not man seeking to find God. It's not man making progress from kind of a grunting caveman carrying a club around to a civilized, nice guy that never would think of hurting anyone. That's what we think of oftentimes, and that's the way it's portrayed history. But that's not the way it really went. And the idea is not, the true picture is not man seeking to find truth and God and nobility. No, the true picture is man turning away from God. And it is not an upward evolution. It is a downward crash, you might say, as he turns away from God. And look at verse 18. He is not seeking truth. Man is suppressing truth. And he turns away from God and all that is good and all that is noble. And now watch Paul kind of expound it and explain it, starting in verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Human history began with man knowing God. Even now, man knows God. God has given him a witness, an external witness, verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The creation itself testifies of God to man. So we have the external witness, and God gave him an internal witness. Look at verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. You see, he gives us the ability to understand the external witness. God is knowable. And in fact, he is known. I have never met a real atheist. Never. I know, I've met a few, quite a few really, who claim to be atheists. But the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I know many people try to act and live as if there is no God. The 10th Psalm says, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. He doesn't want God, so he says, there is no God. But he knows. He knows. In fact, that's the 10th Psalm, verse 4. All his thoughts, there is no God. But you read on in the psalm, and the 11th verse, after it details some of his living as if there is no God, here's what he says in the 11th verse, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. He says there is no God. But even if there is a God, he doesn't care about what we do, and he doesn't. And you hear people talk that way all the time, don't you? Sometimes the louder they proclaim their atheism, the more they'll justify why, even if there was a God, and if there is a God, they know there's a God. Now some retreat to and fancy themselves quite proud of it usually. Oh, they wouldn't claim to be an atheist. They say, I'm agnostic. You really can't know. And they'll kind of chuckle at your foolish black and white view of acting as if you know what can't be known. But God says, oh yes, they know. They know. He's talking about the whole race here. God has made it. Look at verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. We can and do know. For since the creation of the world, he's been known. Even though they knew God, verse 21. Look at the language there. Verse 19. God is not hidden. He is evident. Twice he says it. He is known. Verse 20. He is clearly seen. Being understood. Even though they knew, verse 21, that's the language of Revelation. God will have no man come before him on judgment day and say, I didn't know. Oh, yes, you did. If you're here today and you fancy yourself atheist or agnostic, you're dreaming. God says, you know. And you can try to deny it. You can deny it loudly. You've got every freedom to for a short while. But God says today that you know. And in fact, he's describing the whole race here. You see, God has never left himself without a witness. Ever since what? Look at verse 20. Since creation. Since the creation of the world, God has made himself clearly known. Now, Paul didn't hesitate to make use of this. When he came on people who were what we'd call uneducated. Turn over to Acts 14. Look at Acts 14 for just a minute. Paul would go right to it with this truth when he was talking with real people. And we should too. I oftentimes tell people, you know. And they say, oh, well, I don't know though. Yes, you do. And I don't mean that we should be obnoxious in someone's face. And if you're here and you've fancied yourself an atheist, I don't mean to offend you. I mean to tell you, you do know. And if you'll open your eyes and think, if you'll be honest, even within your heart, you know. Acts 14, you remember they were... They had done, and this is so true, when man rejects the true God, he doesn't live in a vacuum. He never or seldom just stays in that atheistic vacuum. He just about always fills it with idolatry. And we see that in Romans. We're going to see it moves right into worshiping false gods. But they were busy worshiping the false gods. And so when Paul and Barnabas came to town, they started to offer sacrifices to them. And Paul came rushing out into the crowd and said, don't do this. In verse 15, right in the middle, he said, listen, the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, that's who we're telling you to worship. And in generations gone by, verse 16, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. What do you mean? In that he gave. He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The God who created the world, the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that's in it, he didn't leave you without a witness. In fact, he sends the rains. He sends spring right after winter. He brings the growing season every year. He left himself plenty of witness. Or when he talked to the intellectuals, turn over to chapter 17, Acts 17. When he talked to the intellectuals, he spoke the same way. You know, he said, and his spirit was provoked as he walked through town, the university town, Athens, and saw all the idols that they were worshiping. And then he found one to the unknown God, and that just triggered him. He said, listen, I see here you've got this unknown God, the one that you worship in ignorance, verse 23, I'm picking it up there at the end of verse 23. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. The Lord of heaven and earth, who made all these things, he says. He doesn't dwell in a little temple that you build for him. Or you can't capture him in a statue or an idol. Oh, no. For in him we live and move and exist, he says, verse 28 and verse 27. They should seek God. Man should seek God from the witness of the creation. Now, Paul asserts that right at the beginning of this systematic explanation of the gospel. Since the creation of the world, he has been known. Man in ungodliness has suppressed that knowledge and has turned away from it. But I want us to enjoy it for a minute. It's good for us. We should. In fact, we should regularly worship God. The Bible shows him worship from A to Z for his creation. The psalmist says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The psalmist looks at the sky and he says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Whether he looks at night, and they tell me, and there have been several attempts to count the stars that you can see with the naked eye, and they tell me from any particular vantage point you can maybe see 1,000, and that's a marvel in itself when you get out there in a dark night, maybe over in Eastern Oregon, away from the light, and see it looks like more than that. But they say with the naked eye you can see, if you were at every point on the earth, all the different vantage points, perhaps 4,000 stars. And the psalmist says that declares the glory of God. And then the daytime when he sees the sun rise and set, so to speak, and sweep across the sky. He says, this declares the glory of God. We're looking at it in Genesis when the Bible majestically simply says he created the heavens and the earth and spoke all that we see into existence. And you know, just less than a century ago, scientists thought that the Milky Way was the whole universe. That's all there was. Now that would be an impressive universe. We can't fathom it. I mean, you see 4,000 stars with the naked eye. The Milky Way, it's estimated to have our galaxy 200 billion stars. Think about it. They say, you know, traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second. In a year, what we call a light year, you go 6 trillion miles. Our mind starts to lose the ability to grasp. And it would take, going 6 trillion miles, it would take 100,000 years to travel across the Milky Way. I mean, if that were the universe, we would say, how majestic is thy name, O Lord. But in 1924, Edwin Hubble, down at the Wilson Observatory in Southern California, discovered, just, you know, 75 years ago, that isn't all. There's other galaxies. And now we know from the Hubble Space Station that there's a lot of other galaxies, isn't there? And they looked more closely just recently at what they thought was a spot where there were no stars visible, the darkest point. And there are several points that are just absolutely no stars, it seems. And at that point, they focused in with more intricate machinery and ability to see. And at that point where it's the least populated, you might say, with stars, if you were to take a dime and hold it out there at arm's length, that dime would be covering, at that darkest point, 1,000, not stars, galaxies. In fact, if you go to the more populated points and held a grain of sand out at arm's length, the grain of sand would cover from your eye out there 1,500 galaxies. The last estimate they have, as they're learning more and more of what's out there, 100 billion galaxies. And the Milky Way is just one of them. I mean, your mind is unable to grasp it, is it not? We ought to say, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth." And that's exactly what the psalmist says. Listen to him. He says, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth? Who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens? When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty." Since the creation of the world, God's eternal power has been known. And when you look at the vastness, you might say, and this is what man trying to hide from God does say, "We're just nothing. We're just insignificant. We're just a little speck here, and there's nothing." But the psalmist says, "What is man that thou wouldst care for him?" But you do. In fact, you made us. And then as the scientists train their scopes inward and start to understand the minute and the microscopic, the human body made up of a trillion cells. And each cell in its nucleus has enough information in it. We talk about information storage and retrieval, and we're so excited about our chips and things. Each of those trillion cells has enough information inside it to write all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's every one. That's not all of them together. And then they're not just thrown in, are they? They're all intricately designed to fit together. And the more we learn, the more we ought to worship God. Do we? Seems as if the more modern man learns, the less he worships God. But it's good for us. It's good for us. The psalm says, 111th psalm, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them." Paul starts by saying the creation tells you of the glory of God. Man does know God just by looking at the creation. I mean, you can think of the vast universe. You can think of the miniature, the microscopic. Or you can just look at everyday engineering feats, you know. The wing of an insect. Listen to this. It's superbly designed. A superbly designed flying tool that's capable of very strong sculling action. Wing movement in insects is very complex, consisting of elevation and depression, fore and aft movement, and changes in shape by folding and buckling. Many insects can hover or even fly backwards. Some can even fly sideways or rotate about the head or tail by utilizing unequal wing movement. I mean, normally we just think of it as something to swat away. But when you stop and think about the wing movement of the insects. And some of them are designed with very small wings so that they can operate. For instance, a honeybee could never operate within the hive if it had a large, what we'd expect, wing size for it. So they have to move very quickly. Some frequencies, they range from 55 times per second to the honeybee, which moves 200 times per second. And the midge has a wing beat of 1,046 per second. And these are things we just see all around us. And we say, "It just kind of happened." What folly that man turns away from this kind of evidence. Think about the navigation ability of birds. It's remained largely, and still does, a mystery to science. The white-throated warbler, summers in Germany, and then he spends the winter down in Africa. and this warbler summers in Germany where the young are raised. At the close of the season, the parent birds depart for the headwaters of the Nile in Africa, leaving the young birds behind, for they're not yet ready for the long flight. A few weeks later, the young birds take off and fly to Africa, traveling thousands of miles without a guide, over a path they've never seen, to join their parents. How do they accomplish this? Well, German scientists proved that they navigate by the stars. These birds are hatched from the egg with this ability, and with the pre-programmed navigation and flight instructions already in their little bird brains, you know? Next time you get called a bird brain, don't take it so badly. I can't find Hillsboro sometimes, you know? And they take off year after year. No guides. They go from Germany down to Africa, thousands of miles. Rejoin their parents. Just happened. We were out camping in eastern Oregon last year, and I've never seen a bat in the daytime. I mean, I've seen it at night or at dusk, you know. But there was one that obviously got messed up a little bit, because he was out there putting on a show for us in the daytime. And we watched him fly his pattern, swooping down over the little creek we were camped by, and going around, and I was, you know, because he'd go right to us and right at things and move around. And of course, we realized that they're, you know, I didn't know too much about it, but listen to this. The small insect-eating bats are master sound technicians. When hunting in the dark, they emit rapid sequences of hypersonic chirps, for the most part inaudible to human ears. Each chirp lasts about 2 milliseconds, and its frequency, it's modulated. That is, it begins at a very high frequency, around 100,000 cycles per second, and sweeps down to about half of the initial frequency. It's believed that this enables the bat to determine the size and other characteristics of objects, which reflect echoes to the bat's ears. The shorter wavelengths reflect better than from the smaller objects. The bat cannot be fooled by a pebble, but will only catch insects. And you think of that, flying with that kind of sonar navigation. It's amazing. When we were in Africa, the nicest room we stayed in was a hotel down at Mombasa, and we got in the room, and I remember laying down on the bed, and I saw something move up there, and it was a lizard. And then I started to realize that it wasn't just a lizard, there were lizards, you know, in the room we were in, and that made me think of the proverb, you know, in Proverbs 30, it says, "The lizard you may grasp with your hands, yet it's in king's palaces." You can't really keep them out in some places of the world. And listen to this. The gecko lizard can walk across your ceiling upside down without falling off. I can vouch for that. I'm glad it didn't fall off. But how? Well, until fairly recently, scientists didn't know, though they proposed several conflicting theories. Examination of the topaz of the gecko with optical microscopes at up to 2,000 diameters magnification revealed thousands of little fibers arranged like the tufts of bristles in a toothbrush. Yet the question remained unanswered. How did that work? An answer was finally produced by the powerful scanning electron microscope, which was able to take a series of remarkable photographs magnified to 35,000 diameters or more. What was revealed? The lizard has on its topaz many millions of fine fibers tipped with little suction cups, each about 8 millionths of an inch in diameter. In conjunction with this, the lizard's feet are designed so that the toe joints bend or curl upward so that he can peel the suction cups off gradually at each step and not get himself stuck too firmly. It's estimated that the lizard has at least 500 million suction cups on its toes. It's amazing, is it not? Since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. Just the creation itself ought to cause us to fall before the Lord and worship Him. They've recently, and you think of how recently most of this has been discovered. It was enough when David could see the 4,000 stars. But the more we learn, the more we ought to bow in reverence. They've recently learned about DNA, and most of what we learn about from DNA we don't want to know. But just the same, when you think about what we are learning, DNA programs everything about the human body. From our 206 bones to our 600 muscles, our 10,000 auditory nerve fibers, 2 million optic nerve fibers, 100 billion nerve cells, 400 billion feet of blood vessels and capillaries inside our body, and so on, you know. In fact, they're just amazed at what DNA can store. If you had a teaspoonful of it, you'd have enough information stored to design and build every species on the face of the earth and still have enough storage space left over to write every book ever written. Oh, Lord, how many are Thy works. In wisdom Thou hast made them all. The earth is full of Thy possessions. I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works, and my soul knows it very well. Oh, we ought to bow and worship. Now you look at Romans again, and look at verse 20. And you say, why? Why? The more modern man learns, why is it that it does not seem that he turns to God? Because, look at verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Man's problem is not a lack of knowledge. Man's problem is what he does with that knowledge. The more man learns, the more he turns away, it seems. You see, man's problem is not a head problem. It's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. Look at 21. Even though they knew God, the natural man, man as he just is ever since Adam and Eve sinned, sinful man, unrighteous man, verse 18, ungodly man, verse 18. We are so sinful that we don't want to honor God as God. That's the first problem. And the second one, verse 21, nor do we want to give thanks. And by the way, there you have, you know, last week we talked about ungodliness. The root problem of man is that we are without reverence for God. That's what that word means in verse 18, the ungodliness. You want a twofold description of ungodliness. There you've got it, verse 21. Doesn't want to honor God as God, nor give thanks. And the unbeliever wants to be God of his own life. He doesn't want to worship and honor God as God, and he doesn't want to give thanks. He refuses to, in fact. This is the judgment, that the light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And so they turn away from knowledge of the true God, and notice what they turn to. Verse 21. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Man turns away from the clear revelation of God to his own reasonings, his own, what's called here translated, speculations, dialogismos. It's the idea of his thoughts, that taking data and coming up with what he thinks is the right knowledge from it. But the Bible uses this term time after time, 14 times as a noun, 15 times as a verb, and almost uniformly, almost exclusively, It is used negatively. This idea of man's speculations or his reasonings. Ever since man's sin entered the world, man has been unable to really think right. And so his reasonings are go astray. And so he turns from revelation to his own reasonings, his own speculations. And so he turns to darkness. Notice the threefold description there in 21. His speculations are futile, they are foolish, and they are dark. It's interesting to walk through the New Testament and watch that unfold. The reasonings of the scribes and Pharisees, the speculations, the reasonings as they looked at Jesus, they reasoned that it was wrong, somehow wrong, for the Son of Man, the Son of God, to forgive sins. When they let that guy in down on the stretcher, remember? How can he forgive sins? In fact, they didn't even think it was, they not only thought it was wrong, they called it blasphemous. A lot like modern man. How can you say that people are just forgiven by believing in Jesus? I can't buy that. And their reasoning tells them that, that just isn't right. In fact, it's blasphemous. Their idea of God, they don't want to see Him forgive freely. Or you think of them in chapter 6, that's in chapter 5 of Luke. In chapter 6, when they were watching Him closely, when He saw the man with the withered hand, they were watching Him. Why? To see what He'd do? Well, yes, so that they could accuse Him of breaking their Sabbath. And He knew their reasonings, we're told. A lot like modern man. Modern man takes his reasonings, and oftentimes the unbeliever spends all his energy, his mental energy, seeking to find a way to accuse God. I found an error in the Bible. Or I found, you know, they take all their energy to accuse God rather than worship God. You think of believers. When the disciples reasoned, you know what we're told they were reasoning about? Luke 9. Who is the greatest? That's when they were reasoning and speculating. Who's the greatest? And Jesus knew about their reasonings, we're told. And then Jesus warned them. You remember in Matthew 16, He said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And they reasoned about this. They says, I guess it's because we didn't bring any bread. Their reasonings were off base. Even as believers, beware of turning away from revelation to your reasonings. It's futile. That's what it says here. They're futile speculations. And on top of that, they're foolish. You remember the guy in Luke 12, the rich guy that had so much he didn't know what to do with it, and he began to reason to himself. And where did his speculation bring him? Where it brings a lot of people. When they get so much they don't know what to do with it. I'm going to have to build bigger barns, he said, to hold it all. I'll get a bigger garage, a bigger place, more acreage. That's where his speculations took him. And the Bible says, you fool! You fool! This very night your soul is required of you. His speculations, his reasonings took him down a foolish trail. And thirdly, notice, dark. Their foolish heart was darkened. Evil. Jesus said, evil thoughts proceed from the heart. And He used this term for speculations. Man's evil thoughts proceed from the heart. And if you want kind of the end of that, you remember when He told the parable of the vineyard in Luke 20? And the guys that rented out the vineyard, first they killed this man and then the next. Finally He sent His son. And we're told they reasoned in their minds and in their hearts. And they said, here's what their reasoning said. We got to kill him. And then this will be ours. And Jesus was telling the parable not just as a little story, but as what really took place when God sent His son. What did man's reasonings lead him to? We'll have to kill him. Look over at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. The Lord knows all about man's reasonings. He knows that many of the facts that I just read you were discovered by people and were written in publications just celebrating the intricacy of this process we call evolution. Worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. He knows their reasonings. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless, vain, futile. And He's quoting the 94th Psalm there, by the way, verse 11. And you go back and read verse 8 and 9 of that 94th Psalm, and the psalmist says, listen, you've got eyes. Who do you think made your eyes? Don't you think he can see? You've got ears. Don't you think he can hear? The psalmist brings sanity to the thought. But he says, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. And in the Hebrew, in Psalm 94, it's that they're mere breath. They're hot air. The reasonings of the wise. Man, in turning away from God's revelation, is without excuse. But man, what's his evaluation of it? He's pretty happy with his speculations. Look back at Romans now, and we've got to close. Verse 22. Professing to be wise, they become fools. Man, he figures he's pretty smart. He professes to be wise. You know, sometimes I remember on the university where I spent 4 years, I saw carved on one of the main buildings a scriptural verse, just a portion of one. You shall know the truth. That's all it said. You shall know the truth. And I often thought, as I was on that campus and many others in evangelism, I often thought they ought to carve this verse right here on some of these buildings. Professing to be wise, they become fools. You see it everywhere. The reasonings of man on the talk shows, in the Senate chamber, in the everywhere you turn. Man's reasonings going askew. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. They're useless. Oh, when man turns away from God's revelation, when he turns away from the light, there's nothing left but darkness. And as I said, man doesn't, he's not content to live in that vacuum. He quickly then exchanges truth for error. And we'll look at it more thoroughly, but notice verse 23. He plunges into the grossest kind of idolatry when he turns away from the true God. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And what's the result? It is not an upward evolution. It is a downward spiral toward 1999 kind of lifestyles. And that's why verse 24 and following need to be read in connection with this. Why are we seeing all the wreckage around us? Why is it not working? Even the simplest things like the family unit. Why are the nations in a turmoil and an uproar? Why is the corruption spreading so thoroughly and permeating life so insidiously? Because man has turned away from the true knowledge of God. What should we do? What should we do? Paul stood up at Athens and he said, God is calling on you to repent. To repent. We have turned away from the revelation of God to our own reasonings. What should the individual do? What should you do? What should I do? Turn back to the one who has revealed himself in creation, and the one who has revealed himself primarily and preeminently in his Son, Jesus Christ. God, after he spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, through whom he made the world. Jesus Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The book of John says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. And God sent his Son to this planet to save men and women, boys and girls, created in his image. He offers salvation to all who believe. And the book of Romans is going to expound on that good news all the way through chapter 8. But for now, he begins with the guilty, excuseless status that we find ourselves in. And I proclaim to you this morning, you can be saved by Jesus Christ, the one who spoke this world into existence.